April the 5th, 2009, the Australian Bible Church, a continuation of the thrust and base of the beloved Presbyterian Church of Australia on biblical lines. Today, Matthew 13, a parable. Luke 15, another. John 15, some principles. So we're talking this morning on parables, principles, standing and understanding. It seems good then to look at two parables from the Lord in a perspective as the Spirit of God has inspired the utterances. Consider the parable of the sower and the seed, so often heard, but nevertheless deep, penetrating, and practical. A sower goes out to seed, throws the seed around in the old manner. Some falls on hard ground before it can penetrate. Birds pick it up. Others goes on shallow ground with rock underneath it. Too shallow. No room for roots. Up comes the sun. The poor little blades without deep roots just wither in the sun. Some more go into places where there are thorns, weeds. The competition is too strong. The seeds don't germinate. They just rot. And then others go into good ground. It goes into the ground. The roots go down. They go down deeply. The shoots come up. They come up happily. And there you're going to get a crop. Such was the parable. A couple of comments. The field is mankind. The differences in the soil represent the current state of this or that individual person. The events indicate what the final control of God permits. With some, there's rock right near the surface. No chance. The heart is still filled with self-importance. It relies on itself. It is hard. It is secure in itself. Thinly covered with soil. And the sun comes up, the superficial thoughts, the superficial impacts, the superficial experience is inadequate. It's not grounded, it's not founded, it is not planted. It lies on a thin layer, and all its spiritual experiences, though they may have joy, end up as just that. Neither more nor less. Spiritual experiences. If someone falls in love, does he want spiritual experiences of his girlfriend, or does he look for an enduring relationship of understanding? Experience so frequently found in Pentecostal circumstances as an important component is. But it is useless without grounding, founding in the Word of God through the cross of Christ, so that all these experiences don't become a law to themselves. They are a result. Does a man say to someone he loves, "How are you experiencing me? Is your experience of me nice enough? Am I coming across nicely to you?" That is rubbish. That's superficial substitute for real knowledge. You don't want an experience. You want reality. What's the good of an experience that can trick you, deceive you? Darling today, horror tomorrow. You need grounding and founding and truth and reality in all relations, and above all, with that towards the Lord. With some, God didn't really figure, except as a convenience. You can help me if it'll improve my importance, my money, my comfort, my level of life. You can help me so long as you realize, God, that I'm what matters. You can add yourself to me any time you like, and provided I'm better off, feel better, you'll do. You'll do the same as my car, or my house, or my clothes. You'll serve me, God, and I will use you the way I use any other means or contrivance. This despicable, self-centered abuse of the glory of God gets what it deserves. Superficial, it withers. How many people do you find who began to have Christian experience and they end with sad souls looking for ways to try and justify their exit from what they never found? So these are very searching things that we find from these words of Christ. Each person must ask him or herself, which am I? Which would anyone like to be? If you would like to be the good soil, then realize this. You must first be broken up underneath. Your personality, your psychic being, cannot continue to be your Lord and Master, the comfort and joy of which is your entire desire. You cannot be God and have God. It is one or the other. Being broken up from the rockiness of the heart, the dullness of the spirit, means repentance. A return from being an outcast from God, however self-satisfied, to becoming someone inbuilt into the body of Christ, satisfied with the death of Christ for the guilt, and with the resurrected life of Christ for the power, and with the peace of God as a result, because of the love of God. How can you love someone whom you despise, forsake? Difficult to see. Difficult to see. Because I live, said Christ, you will live also. Because he's resurrected and not dead. He died but is alive again, as it says in Revelation 1. Therefore you will derive life from the resurrected life of Christ, who by his Spirit is able to put prongs of power onto each of his people to bring peace and power, grace and wisdom, understanding as needed, and, never forget this, as sincerely requested. When you ask for wisdom, you have to be prepared to get exactly what you don't want. How often this sort of thing happens, well known as the case of a blue-eyed person, someone who had the wrong sort of eyes for a mission to India, and she wanted the colour change and God didn't permit it, and so the more appropriate colour, which would cause less concern, was used. If our life is, give me this, I want it, give me that, I like it, give me this, this is my taste, well, you can do that. If a car could think, it'd say, give me four wheels on every part, I like wheels, that's fine, so long as you don't want to go anywhere. And so it is that a parade of self-will is the exact opposite of what is required. The Word of God brings you to God. When you're with God, he's infinite, you're not. He knows everything, you don't. He has all power, you haven't. He is pure, you're not. Therefore the question is, what does he want? And if the answer doesn't please you, as I'm saying, when you ask for wisdom, be prepared for that. He may say, I want you to go into such a work. But you may say, and Christians have often said this when converted, but I don't want to do that. That's not according to my personality. I'm not like that. So you have to change. God is God. Anyone who is not God can easily get along with you. But when the infinite God says, I will build you into what I want, let's get going, it is wise to listen. If not, doesn't God Christ say, why do you call me Lord, Lord? Don't do the things that I say. Now we come to another parable in Luke 15. We return to Luke 15. And this simile is one of the most famous of all the parables. The parable of the lost son. Well, the story is quite simple. A man on a farm has two sons. The younger one says, so the older son perhaps got to do a lot of the things before the younger one was able to. So perhaps the older son got to handle much of the machinery and whatever was necessary, or the horses, the animals, whatever was the case in those days. And the younger son comes up and says, well, I'm independent. I've got my own life to live. I've got my own experience to get. Dad, you know, you're going to divide up the property. Can I have my part now, please? That's pretty rich. Asking Dad for money which relates to part of the farm now? What's the old man going to do? Is he rich enough to give you the money? Is he going to mortgage the farm? However it happened, the father said yes, and he gave his son a portion to use instead of working on the farm. So the son went off. His heels were fast. His mind was faster. His desire for pleasure was enormous. False friends congratulated an inflated ego. The son spent his money, had his fun. Riotous living is what it is called. And ends up bankrupt. He has nothing. He has spent everything. He has spent even his future in advance, the way some countries are doing now in their enormous borrowings. So, no job, no money, no place, nothing. No pleasure, no friends. Where are my friends? Gotta take something, take anything. So he takes a job with pigs and starts eating pig food. And he says to himself, what is the matter with me? Oh, the people who worked for my dad were better off than this. This is ridiculous. How did I get into this state? As I know, the Spirit of God, it seems, began to convict his heart, which means make him aware, without a judge, that he had gone wrong, that he'd gone astray, that he'd been foolish, that he'd forsaken the values that mattered, the people that mattered, the work that mattered, and had been a fool, a plain, straight, empty-headed, frivolous fool. I'll go back to my father. His father loved him, despite all that he had done. His father waited for him and went out to meet him. And the son said, Dad, I'm not good enough to be your son. Will you let me serve you as a servant, an employee? The father said, Son, the son was dead and is alive. Son, we'll have a feast. You're welcome. Come back. The older brother hears it. What's this? This son. This younger dud brother. A fine specimen, or words to this effect. What are you doing? Walking him back this far that spent everything? I would like to tell you something, Dad, he says. I have been slaving away on this property, doing the job with my young muscles and body. Remember, Dad? And this nothing has come back, and you're giving him feasts, making a lot of him. Jealousy, lack of love, lack of joy at seeing a sick man healed, a foolish man brought back to truth and righteousness, a father's heart satisfied and comforted, that means nothing. All that means anything is, I work, I get. I work more, I get more. No mercy, no grace, no kindness, no family feeling. I work, pay. Son, says the father, you live on the farm. All of this is yours. Come. Your brother who was dead has come back. He's alive. Now, the meaning of that, of course, is fairly obvious. Pride is not the way to heaven. Point one. The elder brother was a hard-working, diligent, conscientious chap, we may assume, as far as the toil of the farm was concerned. He had perhaps worked 60 hours a week, to think of some farming episodes, or 65. He had perhaps not eaten a lot, and he had perhaps often not slept a lot. He had had the farm on his mind, but only because perhaps one day it would be his, because it would bring in more money, because he'd get reward for his work, because he'd advance in life and become more important and better placed. He had forgotten all about grace. So pride is not the way to heaven. You can work till you're dead. You can help people till you look like a slum in your own person. But you won't get to heaven except by grace. And grace means you accept the gift of eternal life because of the love of God, and no part of your work even touches the entrance fee. The entrance fee to heaven is Christ's blood. He shed it, nobody else. Guilt goes. Perfection is necessary. Sinlessness. Not to have known God always is the first miserable sin. Hence, this teaches us that self-importance is not the path to glory. Following the little self-will of even a diligent heart gets nowhere unless there is a sense of faith, gratitude to God for his priceless gift of his Son, a substitute and a savior. Alternatively, and there are plenty of religions like this, superior in pride, inferior in spirit, baseless, arrogant presumption, coming to God in terms of what they've done, whether it is partly in addition to Christ or not. If you share the situation of being your own savior, your part fails, the weakest link fails, the whole thing fails. If you've got any part in it, your lack of perfection means you're finished. You trust in Christ to do it all. I'm speaking of your entrance into the kingdom. Or you don't get in. Many said Christ will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we've done many works in your name. Let's in, please. Christ says, I never knew. Depart. Go away. Grace. Undeserved merit. Gracious favor. Pardon and peace to the work of God. That's the way in. Any spirit too big for that door can take its bigness somewhere else. God forbid, says Paul, that I should glory except in the cross of Christ, which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. It teaches us also the enduring love of God. The Father was waiting. The Father came out to meet him. Some people get the wrong idea. God's not trying to find a way to send you to hell. God is love. Having made peace by the blood of the cross, says Paul in Colossians 1, it pleased the Father to reconcile all things, like a hen with its chickens, as Christ said. Come on, come on. He's not trying to keep you out. He's trying to bring you in. But he won't dictate. Hitler can have it his way. God has it the loving way. And if people don't care to come in, why then? They stay out. But in this kingdom, to get in, you have to be contracted by a change of character. Not only must your guilt be removed, but your governance must be new, a governance directly from God. And your whole nature has to be changed as in a birth, as Christ said, you have to be born again. Which happens when you and God at last make contact again, like turning on a light. The power comes, the peace comes, the change comes. You're a different being, and now you can begin at least to learn. Now at least you're a child. You can begin to go up in the kingdom of heaven. But without that, why, you're not even a child. You're not born. You're something or other. And now we turn to some of the words of Jesus in Matthew 13 once more. And they were read to you earlier, those of you here. Jesus was asked, after speaking of that great parable of the sower, why are you telling stories? Spiritual stories with meaning. Or to use the word, why are you speaking in parables? Why this story framework? Why not direct speech? Jesus said, you disciples, you're fortunate. I'm teaching you things which many fine men of the past would have loved to have known. But now I'm here, I'm teaching you direct. You can follow it, you can understand, but this great mass of people outside, they don't understand. They don't understand. So I have to tell stories to get the point somehow to burrow in them, like a ferret going into a rabbit hole. So therefore I speak in parables because, and then he said in verse 13 of chapter 13, seeing they do not see. Do you see, Smith? Oh, of course I can see well, sir, but I don't have an idea what you're talking about. So he sees, but he doesn't understand. Hearing, they don't hear. You speak to them endlessly, they never understand. Their minds are dull, their hearts are fat. They're not spiritual. They just hear sounds. Their mind whirs away. It never reaches the heart. They never see that this is God speaking to man, not as a bit of meat, but as a spiritual being who should be brought back. For long the people had made their hearts hard. And he quotes from Isaiah, saying, verse 14, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the heart of this people has grown dull." The hearts of this people have grown dull. "Their ears are hard of hearing." Did you hear what I said? "What's up, preacher? Could you speak up a bit?" Did you get the point that I was saying? Point? Was there a point? I didn't realize. "So their eyes they have closed." Ah, notice that. So it's not just a condition, it's a position they're taking up. They have willed. They have closed their eyes. Now, normally, unless a mosquito or something gets into your eye, it only shuts when you tell it to. Perhaps sleep is an exception. "Their eyes they have closed." They are responsible. They have done this. Whether it was conscious or unconscious, they did it. They didn't stop it. If they were looking at some glorious play, some magnificent drama, no doubt they wouldn't have closed their eyes. But in this case, they did. They are responsible 100%. Why did they close their eyes? Well, verse 15 tells us, "Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." So they don't want to be healed. They refuse to repent. They will not make a difference. They are saying, "I won't understand. I don't want to understand. I won't admit it perhaps, but I'm going to cut my mind off. I won't get on the wavelength. I won't be tuned in. I won't allow this thing to hit me. Because otherwise I'll be healed. I'll be turned into a Christian. I'll be one of those peacemaking, merciful, kindly people who are always giving, more blessed to give than to receive. Poor in spirit, and all that muck might be in the heart of the unbeliever. I don't want to become one of those. I don't know how I'd live. I'm only used to living my way. I can't do that." Very well. Shut the eyes and go to sleep until judgment day. And don't complain. Who shut the eyes? But Jesus went on, "Blessed are your eyes. Many have desired to see what you see and have not seen it." On the other hand, when you do turn and do return and do find God, and do have the peace, and do relate to him as a child, and are willing to be instructed, and your heart has been changed, and you begin to realize this new music, this new dimension, this new domain, then God says such things as Isaiah 64:5. He says he meets. Would you like to meet with God? I love it. It says he meets with him who does righteousness and remembers him in his ways. So when you're about to do something, do you say, "Well, that's what I want. What more?" Or do you say, "What does God want? What does the Bible say?" You read it to find out, of course. And you seek God to know, of course. And then, listen again. God says that he meets with him who does righteousness and remembers him. We may, one of these days, not too far ahead, be having the Lord's Supper. And it is said that he should be remembered through the Lord's Supper, because it is a pageant, an event. "The words that I say," said Christ, we read it in John 6 regarding this eating, "the words that I speak are spirit, they're life. What do you do if I go up to heaven?" That's the answer of the Roman Catholics this day. How are you going to eat somebody in heaven, please? Are you there? Have you got your plate ready? Magnificent nonsense, which would have meant he had suicided at the Last Supper by breaking his body in two. How can people believe such things? Why are we concerned? Because it is the wrong way, and soul seeking are taken from the Christ that brings you to heaven, and that matters, does it not? Christian life is an active thing, but it's much more than action. It's a quiet, peaceful thing. That's much more than quiet. Those two extremes don't cover it. The repentant being turns to God and rests in his Father's peace, wisdom, power, grace, and paternal care generally. And then goes out and works because he's sent. And he finds out what he's sent to by waiting on the Lord. He acts, says another passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 64:4. God acts. For, yes, he acts for what? He acts for the person who waits for him. How often people go rushing off to do this or that, and they don't wait until they really know. But the Bible says, without faith, it is impossible. What is impossible? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. You could be crucified twice. You could have millions and give it all away, but you'll get nowhere without faith. If you don't trust God, nothing else matters. How can a son with a spiritual father not trust him? If you don't really believe that he knows and understands and listens, why worry? If you don't trust, you wouldn't even be a dog. A man expects a dog to trust him. How much more does God expect a man to trust him? Trust is an inalienable necessity for anything of Christian life. But to trust, there's got to be something to trust in. Some trust in riches. But when you trust in the infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, loving, merciful God, who delights to show mercy, who loves it, when you trust in the God revealed as Jesus Christ, not for philosophers to talk about. They can. You can give a reason for the faith. But the one you trust in is Christ, revealer, eternal word of the Father. Clear cut, definite, seen as a man, reported in writing, broke death, raised others from the dead, healed multitudes, spoke words which echo to this day. There is the crux in the cross and the resurrection of Christ and all that he did. It's not only a matter of receiving, it's receiving him. How he offers himself. And how's that? He refuses to take an admission fee. If you want to present yourself, your ego, your power, your niceness, your works, your anything, you're out. You get in only if you come with nothing added. Christ once told the story. Apparently there's an so-called needle gate in Jerusalem, very narrow. A donkey laden with many goods couldn't get into it. You'd have to take all the things off the donkey before he could go into this narrow gate. And that is the parable. If you try to go into heaven with something other than Christ as your entry fee, you can't get in. It's too narrow. You can only just get in with nothing at all added to you. Neither wealth, nor power, nor pride, nor anything else. No niceness, no meanness, just Christ. Yet many who wouldn't dream of dictating when they're buying a second-hand car and are willing to negotiate, expect God to negotiate with them. I always remember a man who said exactly that. He didn't expect to have to follow the Bible. He'd come to God and say, listen, want me? Let's do a deal. I'll do this if you do that. Hard to believe. He was a second-hand car salesman. But many are like that, without it being so humorous. Sadly humorous. They imagine that God will squirm as they put the screws on and say, listen, I'm not really all that interested. I mean, I don't like this Sunday, but this day of rest. Or I like to go and speak with tongues with everybody else, even if the Bible says not to. Or I like this or that. Come on, let me in. You won't get me at all if you're not careful. I'll just leave you. You think God is going to change? If God changed, there'd be heaven for nobody. God doesn't change because he made time. These passing moments are a creation. Eternal God is there beyond time. And so it is that we come to a further point at Romans 8 and verse 26. Concerning the life in God, the active part of it. The active part of it. Once you are saved, once you do have the Spirit of God, once you have surrendered to Him, once you are living with Him, once His Spirit is working in you, what about prayer? Well, let's look at this. Chapter 8, verse 26 of Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. So look it up, Romans 8, verse 26. It reads, likewise the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So there you have a prayer circuit. The Spirit enters you, helps your weaknesses. You say, well, look, I don't know quite how to approach these things, this subject. And God, by His Spirit, helps you. Moves you as a teacher moves you to the right place in the book. Until your spirit begins to say, oh yes, that's what really matters. And so, God guides you to what matters, how to put it. Just as you had to be led how to take Christ freely, now you're led as to how to pray freely by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit, it says, moves in you to the depths of your heart. It says that the human spirit is like a candle which the Lord uses to check you out. So the Spirit moves through the spirit of man into the heart of man, and there are great groanings. I always remember a dog that used to particularly love my son, and he was a great old dog. He'd run after sticks, and he was one of these clever, fast, active dogs. And when my son would come, the door opens, he'd put his muzzle on my son's leg and he'd go, extreme groanings of delight and affection, understanding and expectation of exciting things to come. Groaning with delight. So the Spirit, with groanings of one kind and another, brings griefs to God, brings hopes to God, brings difficulties to be resolved to God, brings stupidities to God so that wisdom might come, brings the whole thing up to God. And God interprets and knows all these things, making intercession for the saints. So the Spirit makes intercession for us, and he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit. God reads it like a text message. There it is. That's the answer. And so the action is taken. And so these are things relating to the parables, part of what it is to be on the good soil, with a good seed, abundantly bearing fruit, the vitality and the victory which comes to the power of God. So this illumination, direction, guidance, governance, paternal care, mercy, friendship is there. So is suffering. So is suffering. Do you remember the parable? There was some seed that fell on shallow ground, settled on rock. That seed rejoiced for a while, but when it saw the suffering to be involved, it shriveled. Of course there is suffering when sinful beings in a sinful world, even though our sins are forgiven and our lives are changed, we are still not perfect. We needn't imagine whether it's 98 or 99%. We're still not perfect. And therefore there is suffering as we are constantly improved and changed and altered. Our minds, our ambitions altered. We see mistakes are changed progressively, as with a painter painting some great mural. Touch here, move that, change that. All the time, however, in a foreknown direction to be more like Christ. But the Christian who is a genuine Christian, not just nominal, he'll suffer, And I want to finish most of what I have to say by just reading you from 2 Timothy 2:3 following. And it's printed for those of you who have these sheets. You, therefore, must endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You must endure. Look at the Battle of Britain. Look at those young men, aged 19 or so, who got in aircraft and they went up time after time. Coffee breaks. Going up though they were exhausted because there weren't enough pilots. And they didn't want Britain to be pulverized. So although they risked their lives, even though tired, they'd go up again. If for a country you can endure, how much more for God? You therefore must endure as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Pokies! Gambling! It's all right to invest your affairs, if you have any, wisely. It's another thing to be so excited and troubled and involved that it occupies anything like a central place in your thoughts. Are you after riches or reality? You can't have both. You must serve God or mammon, one or the other. Spiritual life involves discipline. So that he may please, says 2 Timothy 2:3 following, him who enlisted him as a soldier. Who enlisted us? Christ. And if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Take another illustration. The hard-working farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say. May the Lord give you understanding in all things. If you're in it, act like it, look like it, feel like it, think like it. Remember that Jesus Christ, it proceeds, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, for which, Paul then says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Slander attacks Paul. Death came to him. We go on. Even to the point of chains. How would you like to be imprisoned with chains for something you didn't do? We go on. But the word of God is not changed. It's not chained. Paul, the apostle, isn't changed, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, which means chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal God, glory. This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, your old nature has been buried and the new nature has come out, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. That's comforting. If in some little quirk, some moment of weakness, some foolishness, you do some unspeakable thing, faithless, he is still faithful. But denial is another thing. He cannot deny himself. So let's be strong in the Lord. Our faith is enlightened with his light. Our paths under the control of his friendly directions. His wisdom, our delight. Yes, delight in wisdom. His will, our treasure. To do it and to finish it. My food, said Jesus on one occasion, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. His work was redemption, not least. Our work is as the redeemed to serve him. Remember this, he is not only our Savior, for those of us who are Christians, he is also our example. Amen. Our Father, we praise you for the parables of Jesus Christ, for the power of Jesus Christ, for the self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ, for the redeeming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as we come so close to Easter, we thank thee for the ransom, the payment of the just for the unjust, the righteous to cover the sins of the unrighteous, for the gift of righteousness set to the account of those who believe, that they may receive with Christ's fellowship also his pardon, his power, his presence, and the clearance of spiritual debt. We thank you that it's a life-for-life transaction. And by one offering he has sanctified and perfected forever those who are his. We praise thee for these wonderful things as we read in Hebrews 9 and 10. And ask thee to bless us during the coming week as Easter approaches. To look like it. To feel like it. To act like it. To think like it. To be led of the Spirit in your presence as Christian persons for Jesus' sake.